McShane Bible Study, days 318, 319, and we are starting the book of First Chronicles. You're starting to see why it's called Chronicles, right? They're chronicling, well, the first part is a lot of names, right? They're chronicling all the history of the people. And so why would this be important? This is probably written either during the captivity in Babylon, or just after it, maybe just before, but they're chronicling the
They said that he got captured by the Babylonians
you're right. I don't know why I just threw that in there. I didn't think it was likely, but we don't know exactly when it's written, but you're right. It mentions things that happened. It mentions the capture into captivity by the Babylonians, so obviously it's written after that. But before, they had been a settled people with settled history, traditions, and all of a sudden they're scattered, right? Everything's destroyed, they're scattered. It makes it hard to keep history. So somebody has written down all this history. So chapter one is all the history from Adam all the way down to Israel, Jacob, right? And then they also do some of the nearby tribes who were kind of related, right? Like Edomites. Uh-huh. Chapter 2, we see the history of David. So that we know all his, family connections. Chapter 3 is all his different sons and their family connections, right? Chapter 4, specifically about Judah. So this book is going to focus on the kingdom of Judah, not very much on the kingdom of Israel, right? So here they're honoring Judah, and they specifically really point out Caleb. Caleb was a hero of Judah, the first hero of Judah, right? I mean, we come to know David as the big hero and Solomon, but Caleb was the first big hero, right? So they make a big deal about his family. Big deal, just the fact that they noted. Because obviously not everybody's noted, right? But they're trying to pick out kind of the important people historically, important families, and they're noting it all. So it's allowing people to trace back. Okay, I know my family. Let me cough here. Because you'll see when they came back, they had to establish their family line. This is most important for Levites. If the Levites couldn't establish, here's my family line, then they weren't allowed to continue in the service. But this allowed everybody. It was important for them back then to establish, here's my family line. Here's how I can show that I'm one of God's people, right? And so they're establishing this history so that if people just knew if they just knew their family history a few generations, they could attach it to the whole history of the people. Oh, that's how I'm connected. And then it could go all the way back to to Abraham, to Adam, right? We can't do that today. I don't know if there's anybody in the world that can, but I'm not aware of any. But and then they go and they have a little other history. They have Simeon. Simeon, remember, was a country, and that's always an extra question I have. It says, nor did all their clan multiply like the men of Judah. But the tribe of Simeon was totally inside. It was surrounded by Judah. And then they kind of disappear. They stop talking about them. And so I wonder if that's why they're specifically mentioned here. But that ends. And I'm sure tomorrow we'll get even more of that. There's a lot of interesting things in there that I could point out. But we're trying to catch up. And so I'm going to move on. But There is, I know it was kind of boring for you, but there's a whole lot there. And later you can, as you're studying the Bible, you can tie things back and say, oh, that's how that connects. Or, oh, for instance, when it mentions Eber, a really old, way up there guy, right? Well, you can figure out in the history, although this is easier in Genesis, you can figure out that when Abraham was born, Eber was his oldest. I forget, he was five generations up or something. But he was alive when Abraham was born. So when they're called Hebrews, right? Have you heard of Jews called Hebrews? It's because, well, we're reading the book of Hebrews, right? So you're probably, you're familiar with that. It's probably because Eber was his name, and so that what comes from that. If you, Shem, one of the sons of Noah, right? Which is where we get the name Semite. So if we, when people, you hear this word in culture today, when someone's anti-Semitic, anti-Semite. But actually, the Arabs, who are the most, not all of them, but in general as countries, a lot of anti-Semitic people there. But the Arabs are Semites too. So it's kind of strange how we use this. But it's like a third of the people in the world are Semites, right? Anyway, so there's a lot of interesting little factoids you can pull out of these kind of histories. And so it's nice that we have them, but I'm going to end there. And next we move into Hebrews chapters 8 and 9. And he says, he starts out, now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So he's just introduced the concept that Jesus is the initiator of the order of Melchizedek, right? A new line of priests, right? Not of the family of Aaron, like the Levites and the priesthood of the Moses, the Mosaic law, but a new line, right? And he says, verse 2, a minister in the holy places, in the true temp that the Lord set up, not man. So he says, Jesus has gone into heavenly realities, into eternal realities that goes beyond anything man could set up. This is not of an earthly religion. God did establish an earthly religion. He gave the law of Moses for the people to set up their religion. They did not do a good job of actually following it, but it was established by God, right? But let's see, verse 5. They serve a copy, talking about those following that law, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So Moses was shown into the realities of something greater, but he's making a copy on earth for man to worship God. Okay? Well, Jesus has gone in to establish a spiritual reality that is more real than the copy that was made by Moses. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? and then he goes on, the second half of chapter 8, he's quoting scripture to explain to people, look, us Christians are not the first people to tell you that this must happen. You can go back to the prophets long before Jesus was born that said this would happen, right? He starts in verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them. So, you know, he goes on for quite a ways. He says, there will be a new covenant between me and mankind. It's not to say that old one wasn't important, but it was just a shadow of what was to come, right? Mm-hmm. It was to point towards the need for this new reality and the desirability of this new reality. Verse 11 says, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Mm-hmm. That we all, as a people of God, should actually know the Lord, be fitted into a living way, a living reality, not just a dead religion where we say, yeah, I have this religion, but this, my actual life is not much different from the people around me. But instead, an actual living life with God, where we actually know God. So it's not a religion that we believe, it's a reality that we live. You see the difference? Okay, and then we go to Hebrews 9. And he starts talking about the, you know, the Holy of Holies that was set up as far as an earthly type and shadow. And then verse 6 says, these preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So there was a Holy of Holies established, but God made them to understand what a holy thing it was by only allowing one person and only once a year, right? And only with blood. There had to be blood for him to go in, right? 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. So, he says there's something greater that had to come, and the old way had to be done away with, right? Mm-hmm. 9, which is symbolic for the present age. So he's saying there's an age to come where the fulfillment of these things must come about. And this destruction of this old way, we talk about this all the time, right? This destruction of this old kingdom of Judah, mm-hmm. this destruction of all these things is symbolic of what God is going to do in mankind in end times, right? According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the consciousness of the worshiper. That was probably just highlighted because it's all part of the same verse. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So Jesus was able to enter in to the Holy of Holies, mm-hmm. to the throne room of God, by his own blood, by being the perfect sacrifice, right? 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. I hate it when I get reminders and text on my phone while I'm reading. It makes me not, I can still read, but half my brain is reading. And it's funny, I can say the words out of my mouth, but they're not coming into my brain because my brain starts processing something else. Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So Jesus has initiated the true purpose of God, right? Before, God showed it was necessary that he have a set apart people. Jesus has made it possible that we actually be this people, right? 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So before, people would go to a priest, and I'm making light of these things because they fall far short of the glory of God, but these are a big deal. People would, if an Israelite, a Jew, back in the day when it was the priesthood of Aaron, they're a normal Jew is probably not ever going to talk to the high priest, right? It would be a really big deal to talk to him. But even the ones that you can talk to, they're such a special family. And they have such a special role assigned by God. And if you go to them and you offer your sacrifice, like that's a really big deal. Mm-hmm. Right? So while I make light of it because it falls far short of the reality of Jesus, it's really important to see what a big deal it is and how important it was to people that truly had a heart for God. Uh-huh. I'm making this effort to approach God. Mm-hmm. But here, Hebrews is saying, we have so much more available to us now. That Jesus has gone into the Holy of Holies on our behalf. That he stands before the throne of God on our behalf because we've accepted his life for our own, right? Mm-hmm. He gave his life for us. We accept that. We give our life to him. And Jesus says, now this one is mine, mm-hmm. right? And he's not trying to go in just once a year, hoping God hears his prayers. But he was the sacrifice. He stands before the throne of God, mm-hmm. right? For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's saying there's something far more wonderful and amazing coming mm-hmm. that will allow mankind to go far beyond anything it has experienced in fulfilling the purpose of God in mankind. We were created for a reason. Mm-hmm. And it's far more glorious than anything we can imagine. He said, mm-hmm. this is coming. Mm-hmm. And who's it coming for? Those eagerly waiting for him. Mm-hmm. Right? All right, we'll move on. So just to add to that a little bit, he's a little vague here, but he's going to go on in the book of Hebrews to talk about just these mighty things. And I'm not... I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and I believe this one was a little later in life, and he was growing in wisdom. Okay, we should all grow in wisdom throughout our whole lives, right? And so he sees sometimes when we see, and you just asked about, we just read Amos, which we'll get to in a second, and he talks about shutting up the prophets, and he talks about judgment coming, and here, you know, Hebrews 9, he talks about after this judgment comes, it's a part of the way God has always worked and promises to work, that he brings judgment on the old systems that are not in line with his purpose and his intent for mankind and for all of creation, right? Mm-hmm. It's necessary in order to him bring about a new thing. And so we have this idea of Christ coming and bringing about dealing with sin and saving those who are eagerly waiting for him, right? Mm-hmm. Well, that opens up a broad question. Like the quick and easy thing is, oh, that means we're all dead and life is over and now there's this heavenly reality. That's the kind of religious idea, right? And someday there will be an end where Satan is locked up, right? Mm-hmm. But we know from Scripture there's far more that has to happen. There must be an end times people filled with Christ, mm-hmm. united in Christ, representing God to the world, mm-hmm. right? All those Scriptures have to be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus coming in his people is a very important step to that, right? So I think that's important as we continue to read Hebrews on and not let the religious spirit think, oh, this is all after we die. Well, it is after everyone that wrote and read this, you know, originally, they all died, right? Mm-hmm. But tremendous aspects of these things coming about are happening during our lifetimes. And so trying to parse out exactly what and when and stuff, well, that goes beyond me. I don't know. But these things are happening. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay, so if we move to Amos 2, and we'll do 2 and 3, he talks about, he's prophesying judgment on Judah, judgment on Israel, right? Remember, we're backing up here. And these things haven't happened yet, but he's prophesying judgment. And he says, in verse 11, Amos 2:11, and I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? So I'm not exactly sure what your question was, Weston, but a prophet is someone who prophesies things that are to come. Eternal truths as they will be laying out for the people, right? And there was kind of an office. People go around and say, I'm a prophet. People still do that today. It is a biblical office. I think it has been dramatically abused by many people. So I'm not going to say that there is not a prophet or that there are not prophets. There are people that should be part of a body that have more prophetic gift than others, and they work in that environment. That's an office, you know, Ephesians and other places make it clear. Acts makes it clear, well, these were prophets. So I'm not saying that's wrong exactly, but I think the way it's been handled by many is wrong. I'm much more comfortable with Paul teaching, hey, you should all prophesy, mm-hmm. right? Seek the Lord for understanding of what he's doing and what he's saying, mm-hmm. that you can hear him and speak, look, these things are happening. And stay within the confines of what you know he's saying without stretching to make stuff up to fill up time, space. Because what you see a lot in the church is people go around and with the name prophet on their business card, and they show up to a church and they pass a hat around looking for money, and then they've got to perform. Mm-hmm. You know, they've got a certain amount of time that they need to stand up there creating prophecies. It's just an environment that leads to a lot of stuff being made up. Mm-hmm. Okay, and that's not to say that it's all made up, right? It's a perverse environment that leads to things that are unrighteous and unholy in general. Okay, without pointing any specific person out, it's just the corruptness of the system that's been established by many. Okay? But in that time, we don't really have Nazarites anymore, but a Nazarite is someone who took a particular set of vows. So God established special families, right, Weston? Mm-hmm. He established special families, like the family of Aaron. The family, Aaron was a Levite, the family of Levi. Like, you had to be in a special family. Later, he established the family of David, right? In order to be in these certain roles, right? A Levite or a priest or a king, you had to be in that family. But he had a special provision for people that really had a heart for the Lord, that really wanted to live for the Lord, that they could do these certain things under the law and come close to God by performing these certain dedications. Right? Separating themselves from the world. So he allowed, even in the law of Moses, he allowed a way for people to enter into a close relationship with him. Mm-hmm. Right? So that's Nazarite. We see a couple mentioned. You know, we see like Samson. But clearly there were more than that who aren't mentioned, because Amos is talking about a number of them. Right? But it's kind of a cool thing that we can look back at the law of Moses, and even though that was just a type and shadow of a new covenant that was to come, God still made provision for anyone to approach him, right? And so those are the Nazarites. The prophets, you know, people who were speaking, thus saith the Lord, right? And then verse 12 says, but you made the Nazarites drink wine. So part of the Nazarite vow was that they would not drink wine. And he's saying, so you people of God, I don't know if this is a specific thing anyone was doing, or it's more a general statement that you were making them do stuff they wouldn't do, and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. He's saying, look, these people were representing me to you, and you're claiming to be my people, but you wouldn't allow the people that truly were representing me actually representing me. Instead, you wanted to claim my banner, claim my name, but go your own way, and I will judge this kind of a people. Mm-hmm. See that? And then if we go to, let me flip over to Amos 3. So, you know, he talks about Israel's guilt and that a punishment will happen. Verse 7 says, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophet. So he says, even the things now happening, we've been talking about, some of them for many years, some of them more recently, you know, he gives little clues here and there. Do we understand everything, every detail that's going to happen? No, neither do the biblical prophets. But we have some understanding of things as they're happening, before they happen, because the Lord promises to reveal it to those so that we're established and ready, right? So that we are not confused or distraught by what's happening, because the Lord has prepared us for these things. Again, not every detail is something we foresee, but the general sense of kind of what's happening, right? 14, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. What was Bethel? It's kind of ironic. That's the name of a very famous charismatic church today. But Bethel was, and I'm not saying Bethel in the Bible is all bad. Like, Bethel is where Jacob had his dream, the ladder, right? But Bethel was where they established a golden calf so that people could still say they're worshiping God, but do it in a way that was not prescribed by God. Mm-hmm. You see that? He says, I will bring down punishment on this. I will cut off the horns, right? Mm-hmm. Because I need to have a people that only live in my way. They don't go their own way and mix that in with worship of me, right? Mm-hmm. And then I can be made known to all of creation through them, right? Mm-hmm. And we're finishing up in Psalms 81 through 84. And I think just based on what we've been talking about, this is pretty good, pretty good ways to finish it. 81, starting in 8, says, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would, but listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." So we were just talking about he needs a pure people, no mixture, right? A people that live according to his ways and not of the ways of the world, the enemy, the flesh, but his ways, right? Mm-hmm. And so he says, that's no strange god among you, right? Mm-hmm. It's getting rid of our idols, getting rid of all those foreign ways, the world, the flesh, the enemy. But then I like how he says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it, right? I will give you the words, right? Even Jesus said, don't worry about when you stand before kings having to represent me. I will give you the words to speak, right? It's the Spirit flowing through us. Okay, I'm just going to a couple of highlights in each psalm. Psalm 82 starts, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Verse 5 says, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. So we see a great shaking, right? We talked about Haggai the other day, the shaking coming. Hebrews is going to talk about that again here this week. We see a great shaking and with a lot of people with no knowledge or understanding and darkness all around, right? But it's being shaken. Verse 6 says, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High. Mm-hmm. Okay? I mean, this is hard even for me to say and talk about, but this is the scripture, right? Because again, you know who you are in the flesh and like, well, I can't think of myself as that way because I know I fall far short of that. But this is the scripture. Like, what is a son of God? Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. It's like bigger than we can imagine what God has planned for us and intends for us, right? Mm-hmm. But as we talk about all the time, as scripture is very clear, that we are meant to mature in the life of Christ so that we become a son of God, right? That's God. Jesus initiated that way, and his purpose is to bring about many sons of God. All of creation waits and groans, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, right? This is God's purpose and plan. Verse 6, I said, you are God's sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So we live in this reality of being positioned and trained, discipled up to be a part of taking on the fullness of God in our lives so that we can represent Him as His family to all of creation for all eternity. That's His plan for us. That's His purpose for us. If we choose to walk in it, we have this short number of years in life where we can choose, yes, I don't want my life. I don't want my ways. I don't want the ways of the world. I want your ways. I volunteer all of my life for you to do this in my life, whatever that means these next 10 decades look like for me. Mm-hmm. Right? Whatever, God. Everyone around me thinks like this is everything. I should live for whatever the world is doing, whatever my flesh wants. But I say no. I die to all those things and I give you my life for whatever you say is right. And through that process, through discipleship, through training, through the Spirit of the Lord, He builds us up and we can come to a place of maturity where He then says, this is my Son, with Him I am well pleased, right? Mm-hmm. That word, it's mature Son. He represents me. Right? That's not because we are baptized. That's because we come to a place of maturity in the Lord. Mm-hmm. And then verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth. You shall inherit all the nations. We see God coming about His fulfillment of a people and a kingdom on the earth, judging and ruling all of it. Right? You have a question, Kellen?
Does it have to do with this?
No, I want to ask
Weston
something after.
Oh, okay, we're not done yet. Hold on, I'm getting close. Psalm 83, verse 12. He's talking about judgment on various people, and he describes them as saying, they said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Mm-hmm. This is the heart of man. And we have to watch for it in ourselves all the time. Well, it's rare that someone consciously does this. More often it's, how do I fill in the gaps? I've got practical questions and how I do it. And then we start building up religion. Mm-hmm. Right? And what is that? It's taking possession for ourselves, the pastures of God. 13, oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. These things must end because they don't represent the Lord, right? Okay, so that's all kind of, that wasn't all negative. There's some great, glorious things in there. But there's judgment on everything that gets in the way of God's plan, right? And so that's kind of negative. But this Psalm 84 lets us end on a very high note because it's just, what is the payoff for this? What is the promise? Verses 1 and 2, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. For blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. See, our flesh and the world would tell us, don't give up all these goodies for the Lord. But the reality is one day in the house of the Lord is better than 1,000 in the world. All right? I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. So it is true that we have to die to ourselves. We have to give up things we want in our flesh, in our mind, in our heart, in this world, as we're still torn between, you know, the in-between place of the dead life of Adam and the true life of God, right? It's hard to die to ourselves. It's not easy. Mm-hmm. But actually what we find out, and the further we walk into it, He blesses us in ways we never would have guessed. And when we look back, we say, you know what? I'm glad I made this choice. My life is better because I chose Him than how it would have gone had I continued to choose the world, right? For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Lord, thank you. Help us to walk in you, to trust in you. And bless your holy name in the world, everywhere that you have people, Lord. And bless us that we can bless your holy name. Do you have anything else, Weston?
No. God bless you.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you.